This morning, if you were walking in, you probably received our new preaching schedule. And this is a great way for you, one, yes, to know what's coming, but primarily to prepare your heart for what's coming. I trust that if I would come and visit you in your home, I would see this on the fridge, or maybe it would be in your Bible tucked in, and you're thinking, oh, this is what's coming this coming Sunday. I probably should read Ephesians chapter 4. Get a sense of it. What's going on? What are we going to hear from God this Sunday? And you can see some things coming down the road here. We're going to start Philippians, again, come middle of February. And we have a few things in between that we want to speak on and that we think will be helpful to the body. Come April 10th, we're going to celebrate Easter together, and you can see those Easter services, and those are very intentional. We want you to invite family and friends, those who don't know Christ. There's going to be clear gospel call on those services, and so we would invite you, and I hope that you see that for every Sunday, that the gospel is really clear in the preaching, and that you'd feel free to invite people to come to all services, but these are particularly, again, over Easter and Christmas, people will come to church that don't normally come to church. And what a great opportunity for them to hear the good news of Christ. So be encouraged by this. Use this as a tool to prepare your heart and to think about what's coming and to read the scriptures of what will be preached on. With that in mind, you'll notice that today is January 5th, and it says Norm will be preaching this Sunday, and I am not Norm. I don't have to inform. I know, a shock, right, Ken? It's, what the heck? And our dear brother has fallen ill as of yesterday, and I was like, man, I really don't think I'll be able to do that this morning. And so I am excited this morning to open the scriptures with you and to take a step back a few chapters to Psalm chapter 2. And you might say, hey, we preached this not too long ago. What you'll find is that that's okay. I didn't preach it a couple months ago. And this is a sermon that I got to preach about a year ago, and has been really dear to my heart, and has really strengthened and encouraged me. So this is where we're going to dig into this morning. Maybe you've heard the phrase, you are on the wrong side of history. Whether you have heard that particular question or not, that question is being put to the Christian church today with ever more pressure. Atheists ask their question, do you really believe there's a God? Hasn't Christianity produced holy wars and lots of death? Are you sure that you're right about this? Pluralists will ask their version, you believe that faith in Jesus alone is the only way to be saved? All religions lead to God. You're on the wrong side. Our culture from without and liberal theology from within seemingly daily turns up the heat of their questions. Do you really believe that marriage is between a man and a woman? You're a bigot. God is love, isn't he? And love is love. Do what you want. Do you really believe that a book written 2,000 years ago still applies today? Are you kidding? We're smarter today. We know a lot more. We have science. We figured this out. You're behind. These, beloved, are you're on the wrong side of history questions. They face you with a decision. Am I on the wrong side? Will I be proven wrong in the future? Will I look like a fool? Is there really only such a thing as two sexes? Is it male and female? Is that really it, or is there more? Is the Bible still right when it comes to current issues? Should I risk my relationship with my neighbor to share the gospel with them? Maybe this morning you feel yourself under the weight of some of these questions. And if you're living out your Christian life in any way that's exposed for the world to see, you know this pressure. You know it's true. Maybe this morning your confidence in God is weak, and you feel the weight of the growing oppression. Am I on the wrong side of history? I trust you're in Psalm 2, page 528 in your pew Bibles. Often the first verse of a psalm identifies the theme that is essential to make sense of all the rest that follows. And this psalm is a prime example. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? There are two major divisions in this chapter. The first section, verses 1 to 3, is the nations raging and the peoples plotting. And the second, verses 4 to 12, are why this raging and plotting are in vain. As we will see, all such raging and plotting is in vain because King Jesus is on the throne. And so our next two headings are the nations rage and the Lord reigns. As we walk through this text, it is my prayer that God will gird our biblical convictions with metal and give us humble courage as we walk with our God. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, we are your people and we are in desperate need of a word from you. Your word is truth. Your word is light. Your word is life, and it revives our souls. And I pray that this morning, oh God, this very thing would happen. We're not the first church in history to suffer persecution. We are not the first to suffer from holding our convictions. We are in a long line. Ever since Christ came and died and rose again, of those who hate your word and hate you. And we have this great promise that if they've hated you, they will hate us. I pray that even through Psalm 2 now, as we look through this, that we would have a solid foundation from which we would stand upon, that we would be unmoved, knowing that we stand on the rock of Christ, who is unmoving. Help us. Help me this morning to be clear. We need your help. Speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening, we pray. Amen. The nations rage. The Bible is not shy to draw a clear line in the sand when it comes to comparing the world and his kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says of believers, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This world is described as darkness. Which is not a positive trait. And as a kingdom of darkness, it's in rebellion against God. And the flag hoisted over this kingdom is that of rebellion. It is the heart of this world, and it is the heart of darkness, a world that does not love King Jesus. Sin against God is a personal decision that comes naturally to every person, but it rarely remains isolated. Isn't that what you see in verse 2? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. This involves individuals looking at others, seeing that they have a common enemy, and then banding together against that enemy. And who is this enemy that they are railing against? It is none less than the Lord and his anointed, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And how are they setting themselves up? It is revealed in what they say. Look for yourself. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Friends, these words are not new, but are only the resulting ripples of a pebble thrown into the pond from Genesis 3. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so she took of its fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Among the other reasons to eat the fruit, that it was a delight to the eyes, it was good for food, the heart of the matter is to become like God, to burst the bonds by usurping the throne. Sin is disobedience that declares self-rule by rejecting the true rule of the God who made us. And the world has been following this pattern ever since. And don't we see this all around us today? Governments make laws against what God loves and promote what he hates. Husbands and wives forsake their vows for one another to see if the grass is really greener on the other side. Children disobey parents and other authority figures, declaring, "You're not the boss of me." People do not thank God or honor him as the one who gives life and breath and everything. These and many more are only further ripples in this vast sea that are plots against the king and his rule. These are attempts to seek for happiness away from what is seen as an oppressive dictatorship. God is a killjoy. Just follow your heart and you will be happy. Friends, those are not neutral terms. Those are declarations of war against the king. And while it might be easy to look at governments and those out there, brothers and sisters, is this not what God, by his grace, has saved us out of? This should humble us. Is this not the heart of the struggle against sin that we face day by day by day? May we have wisdom and humility to remember that once were some of you. It is in the midst of this plotting and this raging that the Lord and his anointed responds with the whole rest of this psalm. Friends, has there ever been a time when you have rebelled? Think about it for a moment. When you rebel, you do it feeling pretty high and mighty about yourself, don't you? You typically don't rebel if you know you can't get away with it. There must be some certainty of success or measure of sweet revenge against the person you plot to rebel against. Otherwise, you wouldn't do it. It would be to your shame. You savor and dream of the person's angry response to your brilliant scheme. But now, imagine doing that and the person laughing and scoffing in response. It is the other person saying, "Ha! You think you got me? Let me show you." And that is what this rebellion against the Lord is like. The fact that God is sitting shows that he is not threatened in the least by this raging against him. That God laughs is his open mockery of them. This is not laughing at someone's joke, but the laughing of the person you plotted sweet revenge against after you executed your plans of harm that follows your sweet moment of revenge. And the person's laughing, and you're like, wait a minute, something's wrong here. This isn't what I hoped for. Psalm 37:13 says, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. In Scripture, the Lord only laughs at his enemies. But friends, he doesn't stop at laughing, does he? Look at your Bibles. He then speaks. And he speaks the most truly terrifying words to rebels in his wrath. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The world wants to burst their bonds and their cords, but none of this can alter one unchangeable fact. The Lord has set his king on his holy hill. His king, the anointed one, will rule no matter how much plotting and raging there is. Friends, can you think of worse news for a rebel? This is not a vacant throne up for grabs for the taking. They are plotting and raging over how to free themselves from this king and set up their own thrones. But the rightful king is still seated on his throne, and he will not be moved. And the nations have no wrathful word or fury of their own to respond with. There is no response to the Lord's scoffing and laughing at their schemes. Verses 7 to 9 are still a response to the world, but there is a shift in who is speaking. Do you see it? Look at it carefully. Verses 4 to 6 ends with the Lord speaking, but verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. Things like this are important when we're reading our Bibles. We need to see the shift. Who's talking? What's going on? The one who is now speaking is the anointed, the king whom the Lord has placed on his holy hill. This is a decree that the Lord has made over the whole of his dominion. And it tells us three things about this king, which speak danger and wrath over rebels. First, it is a decree from the living God, who cannot lie and whose plans cannot be thwarted. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? It is not like there is an opposition party in God's domain that has the ability to challenge this decree. There are no referendums. There is no democratic voting process. God has decreed, and no amount of plotting and raging can change it. The Lord has spoken. Second, the Lord has told this king something incredible. You are my son. And today I have begotten you. Now we know that this is in its context talking about David, King David, it is only lightly fulfilled in him. In 2 Samuel 7:14, the Lord makes a covenant with King David. It's important to know that a covenant is not a contract that we think of like today, where both parties have equal say, but biblically it is a relationship initiated by God, who states the conditions and then calls the other side to agree. In this covenant, the Lord calls David his son and gives this grandiose promise. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, if you think of this rationally, we'd have to say something really obvious, wouldn't we? Wait a minute, where is this kingly line? Right? Where is this throne in Israel? Where is this king seated? Didn't God say it was forever and ever? Has God lied? Is God not true to his covenant and his promises? But this covenant promise, dear beloved, like all the rest, is pointing forward to a king who will sit on David's throne forever. And the author of Hebrews looks at this passage and sees Jesus being its ultimate fulfillment. This is why Jesus raising from the dead is so essential. He cannot die again. His kingdom cannot end. All kings and governments pass away. This king will not pass away, and he cannot pass away. He is the first to rise from the dead. Jesus is the Son seated on the throne. The one whom we've just celebrated has come in the flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one whose throne will last forever and ever and ever. And third, this decree of the Lord says to Jesus, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The Lord gives to his anointed, to Jesus, the nations and the ends of the earth. Friends, this is terrifying. This is terrifying for rebels. All the while the nations are raging and trying to burst the bonds, raising their fist and trying to free themselves from the Lord and his anointed, the Lord is giving the nations and the ends of the earth as a possession and inheritance to the anointed Son and King. Far from bursting the bonds of the anointed, they are becoming his inheritance. And this wrathful declaration climaxes in verse 9. Do you see it? After hearing this, you could rightly ask, how? Okay, so there's the rebels and they're rebelling against the king. And the king says, no, King Jesus is now in charge of all of you. You're in his inheritance. And so there's a logical question that follows here. Well, what is this king going to do with those rebels in his inheritance? What is he going to do with those that are in his domain? What will he do? Will he leave them to their own devices? I rule this land, but I will turn a blind eye, and you can keep doing what you want. That's cool. No. No. See the rule of this king and how he deals with the nations as they rebel. Look at it with your own eyes in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There is no worse news than this. The king is coming, and he is going to deal with rebels accordingly. The picture is nothing less than utter destruction. A priceless vase dashed into a million pieces on the concrete floor. Honestly, if the psalm ended here, we would be left without any hope at all. It is a Romans 3:20 moment. You've been condemned. Your heart sinks into your stomach as you realize that your life is over and there is no hope, and the sword is about to fall on your neck. And you might be thinking, but I thought this was a God of love. Right? Where is the loving God here? How can this be loving? Isn't this evidence that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament? clearly this isn't the same. And then you hear the words of verse 10. Now, therefore. Friends, there is more to the story. Friends, this is grace, is it not? Already grace has been shown because the words from this king have not stopped. He didn't stop at verse 9. He's still speaking. There's no reason for him to continue to speak. He's already given his pronouncement. The judgment has been sentenced, and he still speaks. And what does he say? He tells the kings and rulers who are rebelling against him, and for us today, be wise. You see it in verse 10? Be wise, kings and rulers. What does that mean? Well, it means gain wisdom and have understanding from what I have said to you. Take heed. He also tells them to be warned. That is, understand the consequences that are coming if you continue in that trajectory of plotting and raging against me. The truth be told, this entire psalm has been an invitation. It's an invitation. The Lord is raising up a mirror from his perspective, the one perspective that sees things rightly and reveals to rebels what they're actually doing. And this is how the Word of God, what it does in our lives, doesn't it? That's what James talks about. The Word of God is like a mirror. We look in the mirror and it tells us that we fall short. This is what you're supposed to be, and this is what you are. And Psalm 2 is that mirror. It's reflecting, saying, this is who you are. In your rebellion, this is who you are. This is the danger that you're in. It gives us true perspective of ourselves and our situation before God. Three commands are given, and they are the wise response to this warning. Look at verse 11. First, serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. This is exactly the opposite of what they have been doing. Thus far, they have been serving themselves while disregarding the Lord's rule over them with no regard of how he felt about it. Instead of being opposed to the king of the land, as enemies about to be crushed, they can be subjects of this great king and live. No wonder that the second thing is to do this with, to rejoice with trembling. When you have been shown such mercy, when you realize the predicament that you were in and that you had no hope, and all of a sudden hope comes to you and truth is spoken, and you're like, there's more. When such mercy is spoken, isn't that the right response? Rejoicing? When you understand what you were supposed to be and what was happening to you, and now you've been shown the opposite? How can you not rejoice? We then see in verse 12 the command that really comes first, I think, in this order. It comes first to serving and rejoicing. Those are the secondary things. The first thing is kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. We have rebelled against the Lord, and he has placed his king, the anointed one, his son, on the throne. Kissing is a sign of submission, and here rebels are being invited to kiss the Son, to submit to his rightful rule over them. Heed the warning. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Here we are being reminded of the consequences of what will happen if one continues to rebel against the king placed on the throne. He will not let that go in his domain forever. This psalm ends, though, with incredible hope and promise. Do you see it? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But ask yourself this question, if you're beholding this glorious truth. Who is it that you were in danger of being destroyed by? Well, yes, it was this king, wasn't it? The same one who will destroy his enemies. One commentator helpfully says that there is no refuge from him, only in him. There is no refuge from this God, my friends. You cannot go to any planet. You cannot go to the depths of the sea. You cannot hide from this God. Where will you go? But in him. Oh, beloved, there is a refuge for you in him. You cannot plot or rage against this king that will not end in your final destruction. The world foolishly seeks to rid itself from the rule of King Jesus, but only those who take refuge in Jesus are truly blessed. Can you not see the love of God in these verses? Can you not see how this is similar to a verse like John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It is so foolish to think that the Old Testament God is different than the New. The New Testament God will crush you. You will perish under his reign and rule unless you believe. Unless you put your hope in him and find refuge in him and in him alone. Even John 3:16, the beloved verse, talks about perishing, just like Psalm 2 does. Brothers and sisters, do not be fooled by the world's taunts that you are on the wrong side of history. Nothing could be further from the truth. Do not be deceived. There are difficult days ahead. This is the beginning of 2020. The last couple years, this has only been accelerating, and it will only accelerate more this year, unless the Lord comes and hinders that. The spearhead of persecution of the true church in the West is standing fast on a biblical understanding of marriage, sexuality, and gender. Anti-conversion laws are being seriously talked about in our own government of Alberta and many other provinces. These laws would essentially render evangelism illegal, because the goal is to convert people. Friends, if you're sharing the gospel with not the hope that someone would be converted, would turn to Christ and turn away from their sin, then you're not sharing the gospel. The hope is that people would turn to Christ and turn away from the sin that's destroying their lives. That people would be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If this passes, we would not be allowed to call people to turn from their sins and follow Jesus. And what will we do when that day comes? What will we do? We will be called bigots. And we'll be told we're on the wrong side of history. But friends, please turn to Acts 4. I want to close our time with a quick look here, for your edification, for our encouragement. Acts chapter 4, and verse 23. It's in page 1084 in your pew Bible. Chapter 4, verse 23. Peter and John have just been brought before the council. They have been beaten. because they proclaimed the name of Jesus. They've been told not to. They left being told not to, and they left rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so verse 23 says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had done to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, He who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. Sound familiar? The apostles go to Psalm 2 in a time of persecution and difficulty. And look what they say in their prayer. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Notice how those words all align in Psalm 2. The peoples raging and plotting in vain. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What's happening in our day and throughout all of history is not that God is out of control. Did you read that? Pontius Pilate, Herod, all these guys are doing exactly what God ordained for them to do. And that is no different with our culture today. God's not going, oh my goodness, the government's out of control. Something better happen here. He's not out of control, friends. It is impossible to be on the wrong side of history when you submit to the God who is Lord of history. May we have humble confidence in our God who truly rules over all. May we speak the truth in love and show the world that it is really possible to disagree. That we can disagree with someone and yet love them with the truth at the same time. Friends, if you're here today, and you have not kissed the Son, would you do so today? Do you not see that the Lord is not threatened by your rebellion? Rebelling against His kingdom is like taking a pellet gun and going to the border of our mighty military neighbor and saying, I'm coming to get you. It's utter foolishness. You are not the master of your fate, nor the captain of your soul. You are part of the inheritance of King Jesus, who will destroy you unless you kiss the Son. Do not be fooled. Even when some churches will tell you, well, God is love, He would never do that. Lies. Utter lies and foolishness from the enemy who would love to see you destroyed in the wake of this king. Do not be fooled. He will break you with a rod of iron and dash you like pieces from a potter's vessel. And yet, this glorious king invites you to come in to his rule and reign and to be blessed and to submit your way to him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, on you, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Father, would you do it? Would you do it, O Lord? If there be any here today that is in rebellion against you, is not rightly submitting to your rule and reign, has not laid down their flag and raised the white flag of surrender to the King of Kings, has not kissed the Son, would today be the day of salvation? For those of us who are walking in your ways and seeking by your strength to be faithful to you, oh God, help us. Help us when the persecution comes and when we're afraid to speak the truth in love, to remember who is seated on the throne, to remember who is ruling and reigning over this universe, who is the Lord of history. Would that picture be forever engraved in our hearts, in our minds? Please, oh God, we need your strength. We're weak. In my own heart, you know how easy it is to just be silent. Help us to be those who speak the truth in love. Even as we have heard the words in love given to us today, please, God, would you help us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.